Welcome to That Makes Total Sense, a podcast dedicated to exploring God's generosity and justice. I'm Alexis Busetti, a Christian aiming to ask good questions and encouraging you to do the same. Every one of us is wired by God to live out generosity and justice, but the how sometimes eludes us. That Makes Total Sense is a way for us to get together, posture ourselves as learners, and challenge one another to practice generosity and justice in a tangible way every day. Hey, everybody. I am here today with Holly Christine Hayes of the Sanctuary Project, and we just realized that we're neighbors because Holly is in Austin. Hi, Holly.
Hi, Alexis. Thanks so much for having me.
Oh, of course. I just want to start off by saying that the jewelry that you and your team produce and design is absolutely beautiful. Oh, it is just beautiful. Thank you. So thank you so much for that. I know we'll get to it a little bit later, and I will be sure to link all of this in the show notes. But Holly's jewelry line that we'll talk about from her company, The Sanctuary Project, was just released on Target.com, which is a pretty big deal in time for the holidays.
Yeah, it's incredible. And it's just meant so much more employment for the ladies we work with. So we're so, so excited about it.
Yeah. So you've written a book too, and maybe since we've started talking about the jewelry and you're talking about the ladies, we can push the book just a bit. And can you tell us about, when you say the ladies that you employ, what is special about the women that you guys work with at the Sanctuary Project?
So all of our staff, 100% of the women on staff with Sanctuary Project, are survivors of trafficking, violence, and addiction. So we've all walked out of a life that involved those things. And the amazing thing about the community we've built is that it's a place where we're really known and accepted and loved. And we all have very different stories. You know, we talked about this a little bit even before we were recording, but trafficking comes in all different forms. For some of us, it was through a relationship. For one of the ladies, it was actually kind of that typical trafficking story you would imagine, where she was actually kidnapped and held against her will. And but the one thing we all have in common is that we're survivors of that trauma. And so it's a wild place in that way sometimes, because we're all trauma survivors and we're working together and we have to have so much grace with each other. But it's a wonderful place most of the time, because every single day I get to see God's redemptive work in not just my life as a survivor myself coming out of that life about 20 years ago. I get to see that every single day in the lives of the women we work with. All day long, we take the mess of our past and we make beautiful things out of it, quite literally, right? Because we're making jewelry. And so it's all day long, we're making beautiful things together as a prophetic picture of what God's done.
Oh, I just love that so much. And I don't know if it's just recently. So something we didn't chat about before, but my husband and I have 4 kids and one of them is adopted. And so there's a beautiful book called The Connected Child, where the author talks about children from hard places. Mm-hmm. And so I just am enjoying so much this, this Christ-centered, awareness of trauma. You mentioned before when we were talking a little bit about our, you know, kind of our religious backgrounds of the theology of suffering, mm-hmm. right? And it's like, I think for a long time, it's been more kind of traditional, at least in some evangelical settings and things like that, to just really focus on the overcoming part, mm-hmm. without as much focusing on the trauma related to the suffering that happened, you know, and moving forward in that, just to recognize this isn't something that's usually a clean cut. And we say, okay, well, this happened, and now something happened, and now all of a sudden everything's beautiful and life is roses and there's rainbows, you know,
and once it's like, was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see.
Yeah. Right. And yeah. We can put a date on the calendar and then everything's yep. great from that point forward. And it's like, but Jesus loves us, our past, present, and future. And he loves us through that. And I think the work that you're doing with these women is so beautiful, because it reminds me, now the scripture escapes me, but like comforting one another with the comfort with which we've been comforted, right? Of this, like, this is what you're doing. And so to recognize, you can see in these women that you can extend to them the patience and the grace that was extended to you throughout your process, because you understand it and you know where they're coming from, but you can also see the potential of where they're headed.
Yeah. And I love that you talk about it as a process, because I think there is this idea in the church that, you know, that we have sort of a salvation moment, right? And then that everything is different after that moment. And I think in the heavens, that's true, right? My heavenly fate was sealed on the moment that I cried out to God and said, help me, rescue me. My fate was sealed. My eternal salvation was sealed in that moment. My life didn't change automatically.
Right.
I mean, my life, like when I look at, because, you know, I can say that date, it was February 10th of 2001. I was on the floor of a bathroom. I cried out, God help me. And he did. And I started that journey into a whole new life. But that life in the last 20 years has been this radical series of ups and downs and horrible moments, suicidal depression, you know, re-triggering of trauma that left me in really dark places, getting into abusive relationships, even sober and in Christ, you know, finding myself again on that bathroom floor. And this time it was a clean one, you know, in a nice home. And yet there I am again on the bathroom floor in my sin. And so I think what I love about the place we've created is that it is a place that has grace for that journey and that understands, like, okay, this person may be 5 years out, but that doesn't mean she's not still a trauma survivor. That doesn't mean she's not going to get re-triggered in any given moment. You know, if I manage her wrong, or if I, or, you know, we had some inventory come in recently that was damaged. And it was funny, because like our operations director was like trauma triggered by that, because she was like, oh no, like this is a problem that I can't control. What do I do with this? And so all the time we're watching that journey unfold and trying to have grace for each other and be Christ in each other's lives and be a safe place for those things to resurface and be healed again and redeemed again and delivered again. And, you know, and that's an ongoing journey that we're on together.
It is. And I love how you phrase that, because it reminds me when I was reading your book, which we will get to, it was amazing. I mean, memoirs are my jam. And so I just love it, but I'm like, but Jesus is also my jam. And so it was just,
well,
it was
you must
just
love this, because it was a memoir about Jesus.
I loved it. It felt like a morning devotional. Honestly, there was like so much scripture and it was just very beautiful. But I was reminded of when you said that it's not just, yes, there is a date on your calendar and in the heavens, this is true, but your life didn't automatically change on that date. And I want to say part of this is it reminded me of, when we spent some time ministering in Israel for a few years. And when, at least at that point in time, and I think it's still the case, but when we would meet believers in Israel and we would ask them to tell us their story of how they met Jesus, many of them would start with the phrasing, well, I repented on such and such date. You know, they may have a date, or they may have a time or an experience, which in the American Christian church, we usually say, I was saved, right? Like I got saved on this date. And I don't necessarily think there's anything wrong with that language, but the language does feel a little bit like snatched up, you know, like I got picked up, I got saved. And yes, God does rescue us and he saves us. But the idea of using this terminology, I repented on this day, gives me that picture of what you're talking about. Because when we say I repented and we say, I quit walking that direction, but I started walking this direction. Yeah. And that doesn't mean that in this direction, there are no potholes, or right. In this direction, I'm never going to stumble.
Right.
What that means is in this direction, I recognize that I can hold God's hand to pull me up when I do stumble. And that's not something that I may have seen or recognized when I was walking in the other direction. Right. And so it just reminded me, reading your book reminded me of that language and how it felt very foreign, but it felt very fresh at the same time to think about that. So the women that you guys work with, can you tell me how that got started? Where did the Sanctuary Project come for you? Where did it come from?
So I had spent a lot of years kind of volunteering in the anti-trafficking world, starting in about 2010. And at the time, I felt called to it because I considered myself a former sex worker. I would have articulated that I did not identify as a trafficking survivor. I thought my story was something I had chosen. I started stripping when I was 18, and then I had a boyfriend who I met when I was 19 and was with kind of off and on 19 to 21, who had started selling me to other men. At the time, I thought he was helping me out, and I thought that I was complicit in it, and I never would have articulated that as trafficking. So I identified as a former sex worker, but I still identified with these women, right? These poor, poor women in third world countries who were being trafficked. And I started visiting Thailand and Cambodia and other countries around that area that were sort of hotbeds for trafficking. And in my mind, at this point, it was an over there problem. And I was going in as just a sympathetic ear that could say, I've been there. I know what you're feeling. But again, I didn't identify as a trafficking survivor. But what I did see was I saw an organization in Thailand specifically pulling women out of the brothels, out of trafficking situations, and teaching them to make jewelry. And I saw this beautiful community being built in that. And I saw these women just feeling safe and feeling loved. And like we talked about in the beginning of this interview, making beautiful things all day long. And I began to dream of a place like that in America. So when I finally realized, I actually had someone articulate it to me that I was a trafficking survivor. I would not have, like I said, I would not have known that. I didn't understand the definition of trafficking was someone profiting off of, sexual exploitation. And so I saw him as my boyfriend. I thought he was helping me out. And as I was telling that story to someone, they reflected back to me, so he was your pimp. And I was able to say, I guess he was, but it just had never occurred to me. Right. But what I know now is that the vast majority of trafficking cases are just like this. It's a known person. It's a relationship that they have. And especially here in America, we're not seeing, girls being sold from their village to the businessman in the city. We don't see that type of sort of poverty-induced trafficking here. What we see is women who are in tough economic positions being exploited by what we would call a pimp, which is just another word for a trafficker. If they're taking your money, they're a trafficker. I had no idea. And so today I get to tell my story, especially in the jails. And every time I tell my story, I see other girls just like tears streaming down their eyes going, oh my gosh, I was trafficked. Like they wouldn't have known that or thought that. But what I love about what we're doing here is that community I saw modeled in Thailand, that community of women coming together, that's the dream that I have gotten to see birthed in America and working with girls coming out of trafficking here in America. And that picture usually looks really different than it does in other countries, which is why we made it Trafficking, Violence, and Addiction. We were talking about this before we started recording, but my trafficking story is not my trafficking story is not in, as I experienced it, the worst thing that ever happened to me. I actually felt far more trapped by the violence and the addiction at that time than I did by the trafficking. It's sort of an unpopular thing to say, because I think trafficking is so sensationalized that it's like, that's the worst thing that could possibly happen to someone. But for me, the worst thing that could have happened was actually failing at being trafficked and being kicked out by my trafficker and ending up homeless and really hitting bottom in that hopelessness. And so I've made Sanctuary Project a place where women can come in, even if they're just identifying as an addict or as a domestic violence survivor, because oftentimes those are the things that can link to a trafficking situation, even if it hasn't happened already.
Oh my goodness. So first, thank you. Thank you. Because I'm not even going to pretend that it's an easy thing to get up and say what you say every time you do. And so thank you for sharing your story. I thought of a couple of things when you were sharing it. And the first one is the language, just helping people name it, mm-hmm. right? Like someone was able to help you name it, and now you can help other people name the same thing, which can help us process and heal. This is such a trivial example in comparison, but a couple of years ago, I was diagnosed with an autoimmune disease. And every once in a while, I will say to my husband, we've been married for 17 years. And I would say to my husband, don't you remember at the beginning of our marriage when I just felt so bad all of the time? And I had all of these symptoms and I didn't think they were related. And I thought I was crazy because I was Googling it and WebMDing it and trying to do this self-diagnosis. And I couldn't figure anything out. All I knew was I felt really bad mm-hmm. a lot of the time. And then I was able to speak with someone who knew about this. And she said, let's try this test and just see what happens. And we did. And someone named it. And it's like, yeah. Oh, well, once you name it in so many ways, in so many circumstances, once you name it, then you can start moving toward the healing that you so desperately need. Right. Then I was like, oh, well, that's it. And I can just do these things. And I started feeling better, but before I had a name for it, I didn't know what to do with it. Right. Yeah. And I just think like when someone did that with you and helped you name what was happening, and now you can help name that for other women who have experienced these same heartaches and experienced these same traumas and experienced the same pain, but they may not have a name for it yet. Like you expressed, like they don't realize, oh dear, that's what happened to me, or that's who this person was, or that's how they were acting out. That was the role they had in my life. I didn't realize that. But when you help them with that, it's almost step zero toward the healing process.
Well, it's actually quite literally step one, right? I mean,
right.
Like we confess.
Let's go there. I love it. Yes.
Yeah. I mean, we confess what that thing is that's harming our soul. I'm a big fan, as you know, cause you read my book, I'm a big fan of the 12 step recovery process. And so in the 12 step recovery process, our first step, and you hear this kind of in the world in general, but the first step is that we admit we're powerless over our addiction or whatever that thing is, and that our life has become unmanageable. And so there is this power in naming sin, and you know, that power of confession where it's like, God can't heal what we don't reveal. And so as soon as we can say, this thing, this is what I'm experiencing, this is its name. You know, I think of the scripture that says, confess your sins to God, right? He is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So God forgives our sin. But then there's a scripture that says, confess your sins to one another, yes. pray for each other that you might be healed. So the first step in the healing journey is actually confessing to another person, according to scripture. And so I think there's so much power in that, just whether it's a disease, whether it's a sin, whether it's a lifestyle choice or non-choice, you know, whatever it is, that moment where you can say, this is what's happening, and you can say that to another person, that's when that door swings open toward beginning that healing process.
So can we park there for a second? Because in your book, so I just want to say, I'm so excited to shift there. So Holly's book is From Basement to Sanctuary, where she takes us literally like through these physical places in a building, in a church building. And you know that the end of the book is going to be the sanctuary. And so I don't remember what chapter preceded the confessional, but I was feeling very much like, okay, like this is the climactic point. I was so blessed to be able to sit down and read it in like two sittings. And so I just kind of got all of it at once. And I was like, okay, we're almost there. We're to the sanctuary. I could see the pages, you know, getting near the end. And then it's the confessional booth. And I kind of, at first I was like, well, boo, I don't want to go here. I just want to go to the sanctuary. But you talked about how you had this conversation with your husband about repentance. And so can you talk about that a little bit? Because your stories are vastly different, yours and your husband and your background and how you grew up. And so talk about that a little bit, if you would, just kind of like from
his perspective or having this conversation with him of what does that look like when you've kind of always grown up in church, or maybe you've been kind of the good girl or the good guy, and what place does repentance have in that for all of us?
Well, I think, you know, it's interesting because first of all, I wrote the book before my husband and I even started dating. So I wrote the book, like first draft, you know, of the book in 2014. I was still single at the time. I was not identifying as a trafficking survivor. So my trafficking story is not even in the book. But I really wanted wanted the book to be a letter to the church. Mm. And so, so if you get the book, I hope you read it as such, that this is a letter to the church about what I experienced in the basements of churches for years in the recovery community that, that was so different from what I experienced when I entered the pews and when I moved into the sanctuary of the church. My husband and I actually had to go back and edit this chapter and put that conversation in, like right before I published the book, because it ended up publishing right after we got married. And I had to add this conversation because I thought it was so powerful. I remember asking him, what does confession and repentance look like for you? And he told me, well, I guess I just sort of, any conversation that starts with, I guess I just sort of, I was like, there's not a lot of clarity around this. He said, I guess I just sort of like tell God what I've done and I know that he's forgiven me. And I was like, And how do you know when you've repented? And he was like, I don't know. I mean, literally couldn't articulate what repentance meant. And I thought, this is so interesting, right? Because I spent so many years in the basements of churches in the recovery community where there's these steps, these literal 12 steps that are all about confession and repentance, essentially. I mean, they're like, you know, you make a thorough inventory of your sin, essentially, like everything you've done. And then you go and make restitution for all the harms you've done. And then you have this step 10 that's like this constant. You actually like daily take an inventory of where have you harmed people? What sins were activated and where do you potentially owe forgiveness? And we have an accountability person that we do that with. And it's a very regulated process. And even in the Catholic Church, this is a very regulated process, right? I mean, there's a literal confessional booth, that don't get used in the Protestant church, but in the Catholic church, you actually go and you confess your sin to another person. And then they give you an action to do as a repentance. Right. And to me, it's sort of a shame that it's gotten lost in the Protestant church, because there isn't this activity that's confession and repentance. Like it doesn't exist as a ritual or as an activity. And I think what happens is you end up with a lot of people just sort of wondering if their sin is being removed, wondering if it's being forgiven, wondering if it's being dealt with by God. And we're all going to have sin, right? I mean, I have it daily. I don't know about you, but like sin lives
every single day. Yes.
Yes. And so what do we do with that? Right? Like, I think I get so frustrated with the church sometimes because I see this group of sinners sitting in pews and thinking that they have to act like they have it all together, act like they're not going home and sinning, you know, act like we might not be sinning
in the pews, right?
Right.
Like thinking and judging and gossiping and like, I don't even have to
and
go
hating
home, right?
Our neighbor.
Right. Yeah.
Totally. And there's no accountability around it. We've lost that sense of accountability around it. Not that this needs to happen in a shaming way, because I think when you're really actually addressing sin and you're actually repenting, there is no shame there. Mm-hmm. When you understand Jesus took this on the cross, there is no shame there. It's actually freeing. Where shame lives is where sin is hidden, right? That's when shame starts to fester, is when you have that sin, but it's hiding and you know it's hiding and you know that at any moment it could be revealed in a horrific way, right? And this is what we see happen all the time in the church. Big leaders, where all of a sudden it's like, whoa, that person? Really? You know? And it's like, well, yeah, all of us, really. All of us, every single one of us, really. If we're not addressing it, if we're not in accountability for it, if we're not daily repenting of it and daily asking for Christ's help to redeem it, restore it, and change its direction, change our direction, like you talked about, from that facing toward that old life to repenting and facing toward Christ.
Yeah, that part was so powerful for me. Like I said, partially it was like this mental hurdle of I'm ready to be in the sanctuary now. And then I was like, dang it, Holly, why did you have to go there? Like you took us to the confessional booth. And it's like, but because I think, I mean, I'm just jotting down a couple of notes here because I'm like, I've got to remember that. But it's like, because we think there's going to be shame associated with the confessional yes. booth. We yeah. anticipate that there's going to be shame, but when we remember who Jesus is, we know that that's not actually true. Mm-hmm. because that's part of it, right? He didn't just take our sin. He took our shame onto himself. And so that's part of it. And I think there was this amazing thing that had happened in my life a decade or more ago, where it was one of those, like every time I was doing a Bible study and we would have to kind of think about the sin in our lives and think about kind of these secret sins and what are they and all of this stuff. And then at one point, one of my very closest girlfriends quoted that same scripture that you have in your book from James to me. And it prompted me. And I said, okay, it's kind of like, it was almost like a spiritual experiment. Like, I'm just going to put my money where my mouth is and just say, okay, listen, can we have a conversation? And I just like, bleh, just like vomited all of this stuff. You know, the thing that had been the secret stuff on note cards, the thing that had been, you know, shoved here and there, or we burn it in the youth group bonfires or whatever it was. And I just said, look, I'm just going to give this a shot. Like, I'm going to say this out loud to you, something I've never said out loud to anyone. And I will tell you, if the Lord did not show himself to be true in that moment. Yeah. And it was just one of those things. It was not like I was never tempted again. It wasn't, you know, anything like that, but it was just like this mysterious power of being mm-hmm. able to share that with someone else. And the rest of that verse is for our healing, yeah. right? Not like this superstitious, magical, like you click your fingers, but there's a healing work that begins with that confessional. And with Absolutely. That ability to be able to yeah. say it out loud to someone else.
Absolutely. When it's met with mercy, right? When you experience yes. that mercy, there is something so healing in that. I mean, that's kind of the definition of grace, right? You experience that grace, and then that grace empowers you to go and live a whole new life. That grace empowers you to step into your true identity in Christ. You know, I think there's so much power in that and have seen that same thing in my own life as well. And it's funny because I think, yeah, I see like there've been times where I've been in sort of, have you ever been in like a public kind of confessional moment where it's like, let's just like call out what's like blocking us. And it's like a room full of Christians and they're like, pride. I'm like, okay. Like, I love to just like shout out like masturbation in that moment, because I'm like, okay, come on people. Like really the worst sin you can come up with is pride, like, oh, overworking, people pleasing. I'm like, either y'all are just crazy holy, or you have literally never struggled with the things that like humanity struggles with, like lying or like lust, or I mean, these things that are like really, really true for a lot of humans. And maybe I'm wrong and like no. Christians are just like awesome at life, but every time I'm like, really, people pleasing, that's it.
I mean you guys can't see this, I'm thankful, but I'm like about to fall out of my chair here, because yes and amen, because I've been in those things and I did not scream out masturbation, but maybe next time, you know.
Yeah, maybe next time.
But I'm like thinking about the job interview, like, you know, what do you struggle with the most? Well, I'm just too good of a person. I just work too hard. Yeah. I just work too hard. I just have too much integrity. And you're like, okay, yeah. That's not what they asked you. Exactly. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, the last critiques my coworkers had of me was that I was just too awesome at my job. And I'm like, yeah. Okay, this is not what we're here for. This is not what we're here for. Like, we've got to name it. Like we talked about before, like we've got to name it and be in that space. But something else that struck me when I was reading your book, besides the fact that I was like, okay, Holly, I want to get to the sanctuary and you made me go to the confessional first, but it's this, you talk about this powerful juxtaposition of being in the basement versus being in the pews in the sanctuary. And so I feel like we might have skipped over this a little bit. And so maybe if you can tell a little bit of your part of the story of how, what brought you to the basement. Mm-hmm. And then at some point I do want to talk about that, like what's happening in the church right now. And how our lives in the pews don't necessarily align with the lives of those of us in the basement. So, I accidentally threw a lot out there at you, but, when we talk about the basement, we talk about the 12 steps. Can you just, talk about a little bit about that part of your story?
Yeah. So on February 10th of 2001, that date that we talked about that was sealed in the heavens, I was homeless at the time. I'd been kicked out by my trafficker and I was on the floor of a public bathroom and just, and said three words. I said, God, help me. And that night I ended up meeting someone who got me into a recovery program. And it was the next day that we went to that meeting together for the first time. And it was in the basement of a church. And, you know, I walk up to the church building with him and we were about to go in and I was like, oh gosh, this thing's going to burn down when I walk in. This is bad, 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 bad. But he took me down these side steps and we went into this dingy, moldy, basement room. And it had a smelly coffee pot in the corner and it had some metal folding chairs in a circle. And it had these canvases on the wall with the 12 steps and the 12 traditions on them. And it was dark and it smelled funny. And I was very comfortable there because I was dark and I smelled funny. I mean, I had, you know, I was homeless at the time. I had whiskey stains down the front of my shirt. I was wearing this light blue sweater and it had like these dark brown stains down the front of it. And I knew I smelled, but yet I walked into this room and this overwhelming welcome happened where, he introduced me to a couple people and they hugged me and they said, welcome. We're so glad you're here. And, and then they said, there's coffee over there. And would you like a cookie? And they gave me free cookies. And I was homeless. Like, this was like, are you serious? And they had these stale Chips Ahoy in the corner. And I was like, these stale Chips Ahoy were life. They were life itself. I couldn't believe someone was willing to give me free food. They didn't ask anything of me. And then I felt this love and this welcome. They didn't care that I smelled. No one was trying to kick me out. They seemed grateful I was there. And so I sat in one of those metal folding chairs and someone started talking and they told a story just like mine. They told a story about how alcohol and drugs had taken everything from them. And that they ended up crying out to God and then they ended up there. And then the next person shared and they talked about how alcohol and drugs had taken everything from them. And then they cried out to God and they ended up there. And then the next person shared and they said that alcohol and drugs had taken everything from them and they cried out to God and then they were there. And then the next person shared and they were like, I don't believe in God, but I'm here, you know? And it was like, and no one said like, oh, get out of here. Like, it was like, keep coming back, you know? And then the next person shared and said, I cried out to God and I ended up here. And every single person had their own story, right? We're talking every different age, every different socioeconomic background, every different ethnicity, just the most variety in a room you could possibly imagine, right? But every single person had this one thing in common that we'd all suffered and that we'd all kind of said, okay, maybe God, I guess, I'll try it. And that it was working and they were all sober and they were finding healing. And every single person was going around the room and saying that their life was different today and that they had found hope and that they'd found healing and that they'd found this new life. And I felt hope for the first time. And so, you know, I like to share that because I also many years later ended up in the sanctuary, ended up in the pews later. And from the very first people I met, I experienced this is going to sound bad because I love God's church. We are his bride. We're his bride. And I love the church. And I love the church so much that I want better for the church than where we're at right now. Amen. But I experienced so much judgment. I experienced so much gossip. I experienced so much, that person doesn't have the right theology, so they're out. That person sinned in this way, so they're out. I experienced so much just hiding of the truth, hiding of what's really going on to try to appear like everything's okay. And then those things or those sins coming out in horrific ways where it's like, wait, he molested all the kids in our youth program. I mean, you know, like horrific things where it's like, wow, like was he not talking to anyone about this? Was there anyone walking with him? What about his small group? What about his wife? What about his friends? Like, was no one talking to him? Like, how did we get that far? You know, because what I'd experienced in the basement, what I experienced in that recovery community is everyone had an accountability person. When anyone started to like slip or like not come to the meetings enough, like they'd kind of get, you know, like called out for it. And still to this day, I still am part of this recovery community, by the way. I'm also part of the church, but I still go to these recovery meetings. They're on Zoom right now instead of in basements, but it's still
you can buy your own Chips Ahoy and just leave it open in the pantry. Yeah. Like a little sale, right? When you grab your coffee.
I still get excited by the cookies too. I'm not even joking. I'm like, what's the cookie spread like right now?
Yes.
Because those cookies gave me life. I mean, that was like how I ate. That was like how I lived, you know, but there were no free cookies in the pews. I mean, it was like, you know, you have to like go to the fancy cafe and like buy a coffee. But anyway, I think like my heart is that we would look to the basement for what they're doing right. And I think what they're doing right is confession of sin, and confession of a need for God. And true open vulnerability with a group of people. Not that you need to be open and vulnerable with everyone, but everyone needs to be open and vulnerable with someone. And I've just seen such radical healing happen day in and day out there. You know, my story is like, so like people, when they hear my story in the church, they're like, oh my gosh, it's so amazing. Tell us everything. How dirty was the floor? How good is God? You know? And that's great. Yes, my story is beautiful. God is beautiful. But my story is literally one of thousands, if not millions, of the exact same story in the basement. And I love going to the basement and telling my story because people are like, cool. Yeah, me too. You know, there's no like, wow. I mean, because it's all our stories. And yet at the same time, there is this collective wow, because we're seeing miracle after miracle after miracle take place. And then in the pews, it's like people are maybe sort of believing that a miracle could happen, but yet not really, because they haven't seen it. Maybe they haven't seen it in their own life, or they haven't seen it enough in you know, the lives of people around them. So that's my heart, is that that we would start to look at the basement and say, like, how do we bring that spirit of the basement up to the sanctuary?
And do you think that part of it, I'm just kind of thinking out loud here when you're telling that, do you think that part of it is that so many of us haven't named our own struggles, we haven't named our own sins, and we feel like they're mundane or something like that? And so the people in the pews, like who have never been in the basement, don't realize what a miracle it is that they're walking with God. Mm-hmm. Because each of us finding God finding each of us is a miracle.
Yeah.
Like if I have never taken a sip of alcohol, that's a miracle that God still saved me, a sinner, you know? Just because that wasn't my struggle, or my struggle looked different. And I think sometimes maybe we just, we don't name our struggles. Yeah. I think we chatted about this a little bit before, that sometimes in the church, there are kind of there's like a binary option. Either you were like a really good PK your whole life, and you know, or kind of grew up as a goody two shoes, and that's your story, and that's your testimony, and that's great. Or it looks more like yours, where you can see you didn't know who Jesus was growing up, and he radically saved you out of a life that looked very, very different than the life of a lot of people who grew up in the pews. But those are two ends of a spectrum,
right?
That we all represent. And it's all beautiful. And I love how, you kind of allude to it in your book when you talk about the story that Jesus tells of the tax collector and the Pharisee. I don't know. Do you want to talk about how that story impacted you and how those verses, impacted you when you started reading through the Gospels?
I mean, I think what I what I noticed the most about the Gospels was this overarching, you know, Jesus meeting with the sinners and saying, here's a new life. And then Jesus meeting with the religious and saying, you're missing it. You're missing it. You're missing it. And, you know, and I think like as you talk about, you know, the dichotomy of like, there's like the pastor's kids and then there's the redeemed ones, right? Well, I know a lot of messy middlers.
Absolutely.
Who are like, you know, like they've like known Jesus their whole life, but then they also like drank and had sex in college, but then they like were redeemed from that. But then they like suck at marriage sometimes. And then they're like, you know, they live in kind of this angry political spirit a lot, but then they're like, wait, but Jesus. And, you know, I mean, this is like most Christians, right?
Right. There's
like,
absolutely.
These messy middlers, and where is the place for that to say like, okay, this is what this looks like to walk out a lifetime with him. And I think it's like, it's constantly going between the tax collector and the Pharisee, right? Like, and I even do this today. It's like today at any given moment, I could be very much like a tax collector. And at any given moment, I could be very much like a Pharisee. And at any given moment, I need rebuke from Jesus or healing from Jesus. And so I think as we live in that dichotomy, we have to make space for kind of both, right? And when you talk about like the sins that we might struggle with daily, you know, I joke about like pride, people pleasing, you know, all those things, but like pride full grown leads to death. People pleasing full grown leads to lies that lead to death. Every sin full grown leads to death. Right? Lust full grown leads to death. These sins full grown lead to death. And so I think we have to remember that all sin, however small it might be, gossip, oh my gosh, that leads to so much death, you know? And yet it's these sort of small acceptable sins in the church that are leading people on this march toward death. And yet we're not addressing them at their infancy stage because they're not killing us. And it's really easy to address a sin when you're like homeless on a bathroom floor. Like, oh, okay, I think I'm an addict. I think I need help. But how do we address a sin of anger and control when it's not killing you, so that it can, so that you can heal of it before it gets to the point where it kills your marriage or it kills your ministry or it kills your spirit or it hurts your children, right? How do we address those things before they get there? And I think it is a matter of that remembering that we're at any given moment, we're either a Pharisee or a tax collector, but there's a little bit of both of us, a little bit of both in all of us, I think.
Yeah. Oh, thank you for that. That's I think it's also in James, and now that it's going to escape me, but
you can tell I'm a big idea. James fan.
I like it too, but I'm like, I think it's in James where they do, he really does talk about that exact thing of this being full grown, right? Well, mm-hmm. when this full grown brings yeah. death. And I remember getting this picture, a couple of years ago when I was reading through that, and it kind of hit me, and you described it so well of, it's like, we have to catch these things in their infancy. Mm-hmm. Right. And those of us who our parents, we can see the development of a child, right? And we can say that a 12-year-old is not doing the same things that a 12-month-old is doing, because there is maturation that takes place and there is discipleship that takes place. There is physical growth that takes place, right? There's all of these kinds of things that are taking place. And so that doesn't mean, you know, like I would say it's not that gossip is not deadly, because it is deadly, but we can feed the gossip and disciple the gossip and see that the gossip comes to maturation where it will kill us, mm-hmm. or we can starve it.
Yeah.
Right. And you just put that so beautifully. And I love how you say, yes, in all of us, there is that tendency. There is Pharisee in all of us in the same day as mm-hmm. there is tax collector in all of us in the same day. And I think that one of the things that I love about that portion, that I think it's Luke 18, but is the very next chapter is where we see Zacchaeus. And that literally just hit me. Like, I'm like, I know, yes, I've been reading the Bible, but that just hit me like maybe last month, where I was like, oh dear, Jesus tells this amazing story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And then boom, you get Zacchaeus.
Zacchaeus. Yeah. I love it.
And he says, I'm coming to your house. Mm-hmm. Right. He's like, I am inviting myself in. I am coming to your house. I'm going to let you host me. And we're going to talk and we're going to have a conversation. And through that love, Zacchaeus was totally transformed. And he did exactly what you talk about in the 12 steps. He realized these are the people I've hurt. He named mm-hmm. them. He went back and he gave restitution and yep. he continued. That was one of the cool things. We had this discussion in my Greek class recently of the verb there that's used when he talks about, I will give four times as much. Like there is this discussion in the world of it being like a continual thing that defined his character. Like that's one of these like beautiful things about Greek verbiage. I don't know enough. I don't even know enough to be dangerous, but it was this discussion our professor was leading us through of saying, of this is in that same form of, it wasn't just something he did once. It was a repetitive thing that began to define his character potentially. And that is what you talk about in this process of recovery is exactly what Zacchaeus did. And so just kind of feels like some that. Of those things are going together.
I've never noticed that before, but you're right. Zacchaeus basically did the 12 steps. I'm going to use that. I love it. He totally did. I don't speak Greek.
No, me neither.
What I love that you talk about though, is that the very next chapter is Zacchaeus. And when I came to Christ, I did not go into a church. I actually read the Bible. And I took about a year and a half just reading through the entire Bible before I ever showed up in a church. I actually didn't know that everyone there had not already read it. I was like, why would you give yourself to a religion before you've read the book? Like that's some, you know, like I was like, that's kind of culty. Like, why would you just trust somebody else? Like you should read the book before you show up there. That's just like, that should be like a requirement to me. Like read the whole book, then show up there and decide whether you want this religion or not, because there's a lot of people who haven't read the book and it shows. But I read the book.
I think you should not stop preaching is what I think, but go ahead.
But I read the book and I read it like a book, because no one told me that it was to be taken piecemeal and that it needed an interpreter and that I needed to know the Greek or anything, you know, like I just read it like a book. I opened it up and I actually started in the New Testament, read the whole New Testament first. And then I went back and I read the Old Testament, but I read it like a book. And when you read it like a book, it's a story of God's love. It's the greatest love story you've ever read. It's a story of faithfulness. It's a story of commitment. It's a story of going to any lengths, even death, to win the love of his people. And yet when we, you know, when we pull out pieces of it, and you know, it's so easy to like pull out a little piece and then like weaponize it or use it for our advantage. But when you just read it like a book, there's no other way to interpret the religion that is Christianity, other than this is a love story. This is a lover of our soul who deeply wants us whole, healed, delivered, set free, and loving him with everything in our heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Amen, Holly. I'm wondering if I can put you on the spot, and in the few minutes we have left, your book definitely was. I read it as a letter to the church. When you say that, I thought, oh yeah, this is for us. But I'm wondering if you could, in the few minutes that we have left, could you just speak a word of encouragement to the church mm-hmm. right now? We're recording this in the middle of November before Thanksgiving. And not only do we see a country that feels very divided, I feel like we see a church that feels very divided right now. And it's just the language that you gave me just now with the tax collector and the Pharisee, when you're saying there are times in every part of your day when you need Jesus rebuke and you need Jesus healing. And so I'm wondering if you could speak some of those words to the church right now, for those of us who want to hear it, I want to listen.
Yeah. You know, before we started recording, we were talking about my girls at Sanctuary Project. And I love the church. I love God's church. We are his bride. And I deeply believe that the hope of the world is in the church. But I don't feel yet like the church is safe for the people it most needs to help. You know, we pray all the time for God to save the lost and save the broken and save the sinners, save the addicts, save the trafficked girls, save the, you know, save the prostitutes, save the gang members, save the, you know, every, whatever other, whatever people group. And yet we have not created a place that is a safe landing place for them yet. We have not created a place that has a cup of coffee and a stale Chips Ahoy bag in the corner yet. And until the church can be that place, I don't know what to do with these girls. And I think what my hope is, and I didn't know I would get emotional, I'm sorry, but I think what my hope is that that we as a church could start to look at the world we want so desperately to save and create a place that could actually be a landing place for those that we want to see know the love of Jesus, those that need to see the love of Jesus. Y'all, I would be dead without the love of Jesus. And, you know, and it took me, I think I was 8 years sober and in the basement before I was ready to walk into a church. And even today, it is scary for me to walk into a church because I don't know what spirit I'm going to encounter. And there is a spirit in the church that that is pharisaical, that is religious, that does want to shame and divide, that will say that there is a person that's too far gone, or, you know, I've had 5 abortions. I've been called a murderer, a baby killer, you know, and this is like, I know the Lord has forgiven me. I know he has redeemed me. I know what he did on the cross. I know the power of what he took on the cross. And I know that he forgave all sin for all mankind for all time. And yet I need the church to know that before it's a place that can welcome the women we work with on a daily basis. You know, quite literally, we're on a hunt for a church right now that can be a place that could be like a safe landing place for Sanctuary Project. And so I think, you know, I didn't sort of know what this word of encouragement was going to be. And I don't know if it's a word of encouragement, except that I know people and I know people's hearts. You know, sometimes when we get together as a collective, the church, there's a lot that happens that can be unhealthy. But when we get one-on-one and have conversations, there's a lot of grace and there's a lot of mercy and there's a lot of good that can happen there. And so I just want to trust that there are people, humans, women, men, children that want to see this place, that they want to see this place whole and healed and saved and redeemed, that they want the church to be the kind of place that not just would welcome sinners like me, like us, but that would actually welcome back Christ. Because if he showed up, I'm afraid he'd go to the basement because they at least have a cup of coffee and a Chips Ahoy for him. And if he showed up dirty, he's not going to feel welcome in the church we've built in America today. So so I hope that's an encouragement. It's my prayer. It's my deepest heart's desire that we would see that in our lifetime.
Thank you so much, Holly. It is an encouragement to me because it goes right back to what we started talking about at the beginning. We've got to name it. Yeah. And if we can't name it, then we can't really fully receive the healing that we need. And Jesus said it best when he said, the truth will set you free. And so sometimes the truth is a hard word to hear, but I'm thankful that that you're voicing it. And I'm thankful for the work that you're doing with the women. And I'm thankful that your story didn't end with your redemption, but that you are continuing it through discipleship, which is the Great Commission. Holly, tell us where we can find more of you and your story and the jewelry and the beautiful, beautiful things that are being made from women who are being redeemed and walking in repentance.
Yeah. After that, shop Sanctuary Project. So you can shop Sanctuary Project at sanctuaryproject.com. You can find us on Instagram at @sanctuary_project. You can find me if you want to see my life, my farm, my husband, my sweet little daughter. We have a one-year-old. You can find me at Holly Christine Hayes. And then you can shop Sanctuary Project at target.com now, which is really exciting. Just search Sanctuary Project and we have a dedicated page there that'll show up and talk a little bit about our mission. And yeah, that's a great place to get all your holiday gifts and tell them this story. If this conversation sparked anything in you, this is a story you can tell by giving a gift from Sanctuary Project and starting this dialogue with your family.
Thank you so much, Holly. I appreciate you and appreciate your time with me today.
Thanks, Alexis.
The links for all the resources mentioned in today's episode can be found in the show notes. Music and podcast production by Seth Busetti. Be sure to give us a review on iTunes and subscribe at your favorite podcast listening app. You can also visit us at thatmakestotalsense.com.